wasn't thinking about that, but such small favors the Holy Spirit sometimes produces when we just are trying to do the Lord's work, and little do we know that the Lord has designed even the smallest detail. Often it works out. If you'll ever notice, the messages sometimes are correlated with the song service, and the Pastor Fox many times has no idea what I'm going to preach on. But the song service that he's chosen many times goes right along, dovetails with the message, and that's what happened this morning. So we left off on verse 21 of chapter 2 of the book of 1 Peter, and we had come to the point where Paul had been talking, and I'm just going to go back to review from verse 18. He was speaking to slaves. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. That word means crooked or perverse, you remember. It's the word scolio or scoliosis, as we would say in the English, or scolio as it is in the Greek. For this is thankworthy or praiseworthy or recognizable by God if a man for conscience toward God endure grief. That's put his shoulder under the grief on purpose, taking this grief, suffering wrongfully for something he didn't do wrong. For what glory is it, that is, what reputation is it, if when you be buffeted, that slapped in the face, either with a fist or an open hand, you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently. If you have it coming, there's no reason to brag about that. It forms no reputation to be chastised for something that you did wrong. But he says, if when you do well and suffer for it, and that's the word for sacrifice, the word pasco, which is the word for Jesus being crucified on the cross. It's also the word for a burnt offering for a bullock or a goat or a sheep being sacrificed for the sins of men. If you suffer for it, you take it patiently. This is acceptable to God. And that word acceptable is a word that is also connected with sacrifices that have been properly approved of the Lord. And so that brings us to verse 21, where he says, for even hereunto were ye called. We didn't talk much about that this morning. I skipped on down to that part about the example, and that's where we left off. But I want you to think about whereunto or hereunto ye were called. You know, a lot of times people think that they were called to salvation, which is just the forgiveness of sins. But the truth is, we were called to all of salvation. Salvation in its fullest sense. We were called just not to be saved from the penalty of sin, but to live a life that is saved from the power of sin. And we are called to an eternal life of being saved from the presence of sin. God wants me to actually reenact the life of Jesus Christ. He wants Jesus Christ to be the center of my life. He didn't just call me to save me so I didn't have to go to hell. There are so many Christians whose view of salvation is just fire insurance. I can go to heaven when I die and I don't have to go to hell. Blessed be God. Well, listen, if that's your view of salvation, you've cut it off several inches short. Salvation is so much more than that. God wants you to have victory in your daily life. He wants you to have victory over the power of sin. He wants Christ to be formed in your life by the power of the Holy Spirit. He wants you one day to be glorified so that you can serve him in a glorified body eternally. And he's called us to all of that, not just fire insurance. So understand that well. For hereunto you were called, because Christ also suffered for us. Now, notice the word also. What does that word also tell us? Christ also suffered for us. Also what? Also like the servant has suffered for the sins of the master. He's completing a picture here. He used terminology that showed that these slaves had actually taken the sins of their masters in their own flesh. When a master had beaten a slave wrongfully for something that he had not done, or in a way where he had not performed well, and this froward master beats his slave, and the slave took it patiently, enduring grief, suffering wrongfully, it was that same way that Jesus took our sins in his own body. Also, do you see that word also? Because Christ also suffered for us. Also, the only thing that can compare to is the slave taking his master's sins in his own body. And so because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, and the word example is the word hupogrammos. And hupogrammos means to write under or underwriting. I gave you this morning the illustration of your kindergarten book or your first grade book where you had the capital letter A and then the little letter A, and then underneath it you made a letter A like it. You did the same thing when you learned to write cursively. You know, they would give you the big looping L, and so you would make the big looping L, and you would do your best to imitate the image of those letters. And Jesus is doing that to give us the imitation of the Christian life. How do I know what the Christian life would be? Well, I study the life of Jesus Christ on this earth, and I let him produce that life in my life, and that's the Christian life on this earth. That's the way I'm supposed to be. I'm supposed to handle trouble like he handled it. By the way, that could mean I'm supposed to handle hypocrites like he handled them. He didn't take much off of too many hypocrites. And yet for common people, Jesus was merciful and gracious and kind and sweet. But I want you to understand, Jesus exampled for us the Christian life. And he exampled for us taking sins in his body that were not his, suffering for things that he had not done wrong himself. And that's what our life is going to be a lot of too. A lot of us are going to suffer for things we didn't do. I remember the story I heard years ago of a lady who had married a wife abuser. He had a problem with alcohol. He abused alcohol, and therefore he abused his wife too. When he would get to drinking, he would beat his wife and slap her around. And people at church had seen her for so many years with bruised cheeks and black eyes and knots on the side of her face that they had kind of grown accustomed to it. And time people would say, "You should just leave the jerk. He's no good for nothing. You should just leave him." And she said, "No, I can't do that." She said, "I'm going to be his wife until death do us part. That's what our vows said, and that's what I'm going to do." One day, in one of his rare moments of sobriety, they were looking at their wedding pictures. And he looked down and he said, "My, you were really a pretty bride. You really were a pretty bride." And then it dawned on him that she now had grown to look rather common, and that she had grown to look rather haggard because of the abuse that she'd taken through the years. And in his moment of sobriety, he realized that he had really put her through the do. And he said, "I don't know why you've stayed with me all these years." And that was the opportunity she had waited for 20 or so years for. She opened the Bible to this passage, and she read to him how Jesus Christ took her sins in his body. And she said, "Every time that you have smitten me in the face, I've taken that like Jesus took my sins. I've taken your sins in my own flesh. I've done that because I love you like Jesus loved me." And it broke his heart. And he received the Savior and became a changed man. Unfortunately, it doesn't happen like that every time. But in that particular case, in that particular story, it did. But it was moving to that man to find that she had actually visualized taking his sin in her flesh. And so, as you look at this, he left us an example that you should follow in his steps. And the word "follow" is an interesting word. It's the word epakalotheo, and it means to accompany, not 2,000 years behind, but to accompany like walking right next to, following in his steps, but right there. A lot of times we look at the example of Christ and it's 2,000 years old and we have a little bit of trouble thinking that I'm following Jesus because he lived in a day they wore robes, today we wear pants. They in those days they rode donkeys and these days we drive cars. How could Jesus exist in this world today? How can that translate to this? And 2,000 years later, well, I want you to know that if you study Jesus' life every day, you'll begin to see an application of his life to every day-to-day event. And the idea is not that we are 2,000 years behind him trying to mimic his example, but I walk with him today, and I walk where Jesus walked. And we should follow in his steps. Jesus left really good steps to follow. unlike that father that years ago told his little boy, "You stay here. I've got some business to attend to." And the little boy said, "Okay, Daddy." But as soon as Daddy had left the house and waded off in the snow, the little boy put on his coat and followed along behind his daddy. He wanted to go where Daddy was going. And so he followed Daddy's footsteps in the snow. You've heard of footprints in the sand. Well, this is footsteps in the snow. And he followed Daddy's footsteps in the snow and followed Daddy's footsteps in the snow. All the way down to the tavern, he followed Daddy's footsteps in the snow. I'm glad Jesus didn't leave me those kind of footsteps to follow. Jesus' footsteps go to the Garden of Gethsemane where he prayed. Jesus' footsteps go to Calvary where he died. Jesus' footsteps will never lead me astray. I can follow his footsteps to the house of suffering. I can go where the sick and the maimed are at, and I can follow his footprints there. I can follow him any place that's right and good and decent to go. I can follow him there. He'll never lead me astray. Blessed be God. He left me an example that we should follow in his steps. Now, tonight is the Lord's Supper. I want you to look at this sentence that he continues. Notice verse 21 does not end the sentence. He left us an example, or leaving us an example, that ye should follow in his steps, who did no sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth. Sin is the action of missing the mark. You know, you don't have to be a lawless man to not measure up to the mark. Lots of good men who would never cheat in a shooting contest still miss the mark. And the idea between the word harmatia is you just didn't hit the mark. You maybe obeyed all the rules, but you missed the mark. You didn't measure up. You didn't hit the bullseye. And so that's the idea behind sin. But Jesus did no sin. There wasn't one time in his life that he missed the mark. He was in all points tempted like as we, yet without sin. And then the Bible said, and in his mouth was found no guile. The guile is deceit. No lies, no deception. You know, some people can lie really well without ever telling a lie. We used to read the book to our children, Little Britches, and Ralph Moody was really good as a boy at letting people believe what they wanted to believe. And he said, "I didn't tell them a lie. I just let them believe what they wanted to believe." And he never corrected them. And by not correcting them and telling them the truth as it really was, he was actually perpetrating a lie. Deception of any kind. Jesus, there was no deceit in him. Now, there was deceit in the Pharisees. There was deceit in the Sadducees. There was deceit in the chief priests. There was deceit in the religious rulers. There was deceit in every one of the people, but there was no deceit in Jesus. He was exactly who he said he was, the Son of God. So in his, he who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled not again. Now the word reviled is a form of the word vile. And the word vile isn't really a word so much by itself. It is a word, vile, but the word is a briefened word for the term vilify. And to vilify somebody is to make a villain out of them. And so the concept here is we look at the English word revile is to make a villain back. In other words, somebody tried to make a villain out of him, so he reviled them and made a villain back in return. And the idea is here offering a curse upon them. This is the concept of cursing. Jesus never cursed anybody except those who rejected the Messiah and the kingdom. And actually, they had cursed themselves with their own rejection. Anyone who would repent and receive the Savior, Jesus saved. On the cross, Jesus didn't vilify those Roman soldiers. He could have vilified the Roman soldiers. He could have vilified the Jews. He could have hung on the cross and he could have cursed out the whole crowd. And he could have threatened them. He could have said, "You bunch of dirty, rotten, no good for nothings. You'll be sorry. One day I'll be coming in the clouds and you'll be sorry and you'll be crying for repentance and there'll be none for you. You watch, I'll get you if it's the last thing I ever do." Oh, I can see all kinds of human beings doing that. But Jesus opened not his mouth. He was like the lamb whose throat was cut. He made no sound. He spoke 7 times. Yes, he did. But not once to vilify and not once to threaten. Peter said here, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. How did he do that? How was he able not to strike back? You know, the song that we love so much at Easter time, he could have called 10,000 angels. And they would have cursed the world and set him free. But he didn't do that. How did he take it? How did he do this? How did he take the suffering without threatening back? How did he take the vilification without reviling back? How did he do that? Notice the last part of verse 23. But committed himself. What's the concept behind committing? The concept of committing is to make no other arrangements for something. The Apostle Paul used this word in 1 Timothy when he said, I have committed to him the keeping of my soul. You remember that passage? Let me see if I can find that. Is it 2 Timothy or 1 Timothy? Maybe it's 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1, I think. Yes, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. He says, for the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed. Get this, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Now what did Paul mean? He meant when he said, that which I've committed to him is my soul. I've made no other arrangements for the keeping of my soul. I put all of my eggs in Jesus' basket. If he drops the basket, I'm lost. I've made no other arrangements. And here we see Peter use that same word when he's talking about Jesus committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. You know what the Lord Jesus did? He said, Father, I put myself in your hands, and you do that which is right. If you need to crucify me, crucify me. Remember in the garden he prayed, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. It's argued by theologians for centuries what the cup was. Some people say that Jesus was fearing death, that he didn't want to die, and that he was praying that he could not have to die on the cross. But I do not believe that was the problem, because Jesus knew that he would raise again the third day. Why would you fear death if you knew you would raise again the third day? That doesn't even make sense. But Jesus, the sweet Son of God, who had never tasted sin, was now going to drink of the cup of sin of mankind. And he, for the first time in all of eternity, was going to taste sin. And he took our sin upon himself and became sin for the human race. And that to him was the most abominable, horrible thing. And he said, if you could let it pass, please let it pass. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Lord, you know, Father, you know what is best. You know what is right. I trust you. So how am I going to follow Jesus' example? When I'm judged wrongly, when I am reviled, when I suffer wrongly, how am I going to do that with a good spirit? I have to do it the same way Jesus did it. I commit myself into the hands of him that judges righteously. Jesus totally, absolutely trusted the entire situation into the Father's hands. And that's what you and I have to learn to do with our lives. Lord, you know better than me. You know, Father, if it's better for me to die with cancer than of old age, then so be it. I'm willing to do what you want me to do. If I have to be mistreated and abused in this lifetime, then, Father, you know what is best for me. Just give me the grace to act like a Christian through the entire thing. If I need to be tortured before this life is over, if I need to be tortured and persecuted for the cause of Christ, then so be it. If Jesus gets the glory from that. Father, I commit myself into your hands. Have you absolutely committed yourself into the hands of Him who judges righteously, into the hands of Him who makes no mistakes and does all things well? So many times I've prayed that, but I don't know that we always believe it. Often, at the side of a patient before surgery, I say, Father, I commit my brother or my sister into Your hands because You do all things well and You make no mistakes. And then we find out a little bit later that there's infection, or we find out that something was done wrong. And the person then wonders, does God make no mistakes? No, you know what? God makes no mistakes. Even when something in the surgery doesn't go like it was supposed to go, it was not God's mistake. Somehow or other, I must believe that God's name will be glorified by permitting this thing to happen. Could God have stopped it? God could have stopped all evil had He chosen to do that. We must vindicate the righteousness of God in all things. I'll tell you what, Satan is the accuser not only of the brethren, but he's the accuser of our Heavenly Father. Satan came to Eve and he said, Eve, God hasn't been good to you. He doesn't want you to be smart, so don't eat this fruit. He doesn't want you to know the difference between good and evil. God has not been good to you. He's not shared all the fruit of the garden with you. Eve, God's not treating you fairly. He's not treating you justly. And I want you to understand, He's still doing the same thing today. Satan comes to you and says, God isn't good. If He were good, He would not have let this happen. He would not have let that happen. He would not have let this happen. He wouldn't let this happen. And so God is not good. And you know what? I find myself arguing against Satan for God, trying to find reasons why God was good to let things happen. We must vindicate the righteousness of God. Notice what Peter said. He committed himself to Him who judges righteously. God's decisions are always right and they're always best. Notice verse 24, who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree. You know, that slave that bore the sins of his master, that's but a frail picture of Jesus bearing our sins on Calvary's tree. That slave who prayed for his master to be saved, that believing slave who was owned by an unbelieving master, and the unbelieving master was froward and mean and took out his temper and his anger on the slave and would beat the slave. And exactly as he was beating the slave was calling out to God, oh God, please save my master. Taking his master's sins in his own flesh. And that's but a frail picture of what Jesus did for you and I on the cross. Every nail print, 351 times He was striped with the cat of nine tails. Do the arithmetic. Nine tails times 39 stripes is 351 wounds. And that doesn't count the number of thorn pricks that were in His brow. I am told that they would take that crown of thorns, and the only thing that I've seen in the United States that looks like that is those thorny locust branches. And I've done it before where I took the thorny locust branches and wrapped them around and made a crown. But they would take that crown and place it upon the head and then take a stick and drive it down until those thorns ran down inside the scalp and scraped against the skull. Have you ever stepped on one of those thorns? Those thorns really hurt. They're coated with some kind of a poison that burns and stings and aches the moment that you're stuck with it. Imagine the agony that Jesus went through. And each one of those thorn pricks, He took a sin for you and I. He took our sins in His own flesh. Who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live into righteousness. You know, when Jesus died and we received Him, we received the credit for work He had done. And because Jesus died on the cross and raised from the dead, when I received Him, I became dead to those sins that He paid for. I am dead to those sins now. The power of Satan, there's no longer any curse of sin upon me, no longer any power of Satan over me, though I am dead to those sins because of Jesus Christ. I have life in Christ, but listen, it's not his plan that I walk away free and do my own thing. It's not his plan that I get forgiven and run out to enjoy the rest of my life with no thought given to him. No, as he died in my place, I'm supposed to live in his. I've long loved the story of the farmer and the orphan, the two young men who went off to fight in World War II. And they were placed together in one unit and became fast friends. One was a farm boy from the Midwest. The other was an orphan from Chicago. And as they got to talking, they found out that they really had very little in common. The orphan had grown up in an orphanage and had no idea what a family was even like. And the farm boy said, "Oh, my mama's, she makes the best apple pie and the best beef roast, and she can do this, and she can do noodles, and oh," and all the orphan had ever eat was storehouse food, you know, that orphanage food. And the farm boy said, "Oh, man, when this war is over, I'm going to go home, and I'm going to help my dad farm. My dad has nobody to help with the farm, and I'm the only son." And he said, "When I go home, I'm going to help my dad until the day dad dies, and then I'll take over the farm and carry on the farm. My dad loves that ground. He loves that earth." And then one day the two were sitting in a foxhole, and a German grenade landed in the foxhole. And before the orphan could move, the farm boy grabbed the grenade and pulled it to his own belly, and he saved the orphan's life. The orphan boy lived because the farm boy gave his life for the orphan boy. A few months later, after the orphan boy was, the war was over and he was dismissed from the army, there was a knock came on a farmhouse in the Midwest. And there stood the orphan boy. And there came the farm boy's mother to the door. He said, "You must be Mrs. So-and-so," and called her name. She said, "I am." He said, "I'm so-and-so. I was your son's best friend. I came to bring some personal effects that were left on his body." And she said, "Please come in." She called her husband, and they sat down together. And as the orphan boy talked to the farm boy's parents, he said, "You know, I know that your son wanted so badly to come home and help you on this farm. I know that's what his desire was. But he gave his life so that I could live. And I know that I can never replace your son. And I don't know anything about farming at all. But I can learn. I just want you to know that I'm willing to stay here and help with the farm in his place. He gave his life for me. It makes sense that I live for him." Oh, I've thought so many times, what a good picture that is of what Jesus wants for me. He died in my place. I should live in his. I should carry on the life that he began. That should be our goal. That should be our daily motto. That should be our driving force. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness. And then notice this last line, by whose stripes ye were healed. And I understand that there's more than one way to interpret that. I don't want to get deeply into that this evening, but I want you to understand the primary context of that passage is not talking about physical healing, but talking about spiritual healing. Listen, the cancer of sin is worse than any other physical malady you have ever had. It's worse than the stomach flu, and I hate the stomach flu. It's worse than bronchitis, and I hate laryngitis. With laryngitis, you can't talk, and when I can't talk, it's a terrible thing. I love to talk. God called me to talk. Everything I do revolves around talking. And when I can't talk, I'm not a happy man. Do you understand any sicknesses we have? You say, well, I've got a bad heart. I have diabetes. I don't care what kind of sickness you have. None of it is as sick as sin makes your soul. And I want you to get this and get it good. It's by his stripes that my soul is healed. Okay, now, when we talk about physical sickness, I think there is an application here. It's by his stripes that we receive physical healing as well. But I want you to remember this. God heals more than one way. He can take the disease away. Yes, he can do that. When it's his will and when it glorifies his name, he can do that. But he also, and I think this is even a greater healing, when he gives you the grace to bear through it. I've thought of the grace that Sheila Severin had for so many years as she suffered. And you know, God could have healed her so that she jumped up off the sick bed and became a normal woman and went around all the activities of life, and everybody would soon forget that she had received a healing. But for more than 10 years, she laid bedfast and kept a good spirit. Now let me see you do that without the grace of God. That was the grace of God. God healed her spirit, though her body never received that healing. Or maybe it did, because the third way God heals is sometimes he takes the patient out of the disease. He can heal that way too. You know, those people that have suffered debilitating diseases and they've laid in sick beds for years and years and years. Oh, what an escape it is when God finally takes them home. Oh, so many people, you go to the nursing home. A week from Tuesday night, we have nursing home. And we'll go there, and it'll break my heart because I'll see people that have relatively good minds trapped in sick, old, frail, debilitated bodies. It's worse than any prison you've ever been in. You know, at least in the prison yard, you get an hour's break in the day where you can go outside and exercise. A stroke-ridden victim doesn't even get an hour's break. What a release it is when Jesus finally comes and says, you know what, you've laid in that body long enough. I'm going to take you home. Hallelujah. And that body is released from that sick old trap or that soul is released from that sick old trap, that sick old prison of a body. And they get to go home with the Lord and be with the Lord forever and ever. Look at verse 25. For ye, Peter says, were as sheep going astray. That's how you were. You know, sometimes it does us good to remember how we were before we got saved. Some of you boys and girls that got saved at a really young age, I got saved at 9. It's hard for me to remember. I have to really concentrate how it was before I got saved. And you know what? Sometimes that makes me kind of an ungrateful person. Because I can't really remember what it was like before Jesus. But some of you got saved later in life. And you know what it was like to lay your head on your pillow full of doubt. If I died tonight, would I go to heaven or not? Are my sins forgiven? Are they not? Am I okay with God or am I not? Where do I stand with God? Have I been reconciled to God? I don't know even what that means. Do you understand? It's good for us to remember that we were like sheep going astray. You know what that means? It means we were lost. And lost means no hope, no direction. Without God in this world, without Christ, for ye were as sheep going astray. Isaiah 53 verse 6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him, the iniquity of us all. But notice what he says, ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. The word shepherd there is the word for pastor. And the word bishop is the word for overseer, episcope, the pastor and bishop of my soul. David said, what does it mean to have the Lord as the pastor of your soul? Well, remember what David said in Psalms chapter 23. Turn there with me for just a moment. David saw the Lord as the shepherd or the pastor of his soul. And when David talked about the Lord, here's what he said. He said, "The Lord is my shepherd." And then he said, "Because of that, I shall not want." What that means, I won't do without anything that I really need. You say, "Now, Pastor, I've done without some things." Yeah, but they weren't things you really needed, or you would have had them, right? And you're still here, so evidently you got along all right without them, right? All of the people that talk about the Depression, you know, I didn't have to live through the Depression. My mother did, and she talks about that. But you know what? She's still here. She did without all kinds of things. She said there were times we had nothing but beans and potatoes. We were lucky when we had cornbread to go with the beans. And we were really lucky if there was a little piece of ham to go in the beans to season them a little bit. Beans and potatoes, beans and potatoes. And I said, "You know what? I think beans and potatoes, people grow pretty good on greens and potatoes." Or beans and potatoes. And I remember her talking about going out in the yard and cutting dandelions to make dandelion salad. Has anybody ever eaten dandelion salad? You ever eaten dandelion salad? I've eaten green clover. That's pretty cool. I've eaten green clover. That's really good. Anybody eat green clover? It's really, I mean, you know, the purple clover. But, I mean, you know, you go out and pick it green and eat the clover heads. They're sweet. They're delicious. Haven't had one in a long time. If they're so good, why don't I go try one again? Give me a little spring and remind me. You know, it's probably because I have too much bacon and sausage now. It's probably because things are too easy now, do you think? But you know what? There's plenty of God's goodness out there that we could live on if we had to. But David says here, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." He said, "He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." Here's his second decision. The first one is, "I shall not want." The second decision is, "I will fear no evil." I will not want, and I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Here's the third decision, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Three choices that David makes there. They would be good choices for us. He is the shepherd and the bishop of our souls. I want you to bow your heads for prayer, please, as we bring this service to a close and we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. I thought this was a really good place to end our study in Peter. What I'm really getting at is Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3 for next Sunday, for Valentine's Sunday, Valentine's Day. I want to talk about husbands loving their wives, but I wanted you to have the context for that. But boy, what a good place to end this evening. Talking about Jesus who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness by whose stripes we are healed. He's the bishop and the shepherd of our souls. Hallelujah. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but he committed himself to him that judges righteously. What good ground to meditate on before we receive the Lord's Supper this evening.